I'm reading from 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 to 17. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Verse 2. Now bands from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter, I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. "Why have you torn your robes? Make the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went to with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him. "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry and said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Verse 13, Naaman's servants went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times as the man of God had told him. And his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant." The prophet answered, "As surely as the Lord lives, whom I serve, I will not accept a thing." And even though Naaman urged him, he refused. "If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry, for your servant will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but the Lord." Amen.
Thank you, Charlie. Yeah, John. Let's just pray. Thank you, Lord. Jesus. Holy Spirit, help us to hear what you want to say. Pray your anointing, your blessing upon John now as he brings your word, your living word. Help us not to be just hearers, but to be doers of your word. Be glorified in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Good morning. Is it working? Yep, great, okay. Superb service today. It's lovely to be with you again. It's great to sense the presence of God in this place. When we were singing earlier about the blood of Jesus and so on, oh, it's just so beautiful, isn't it? It's so good to remind ourselves of how Jesus has paid the price for us upon the cross and all that he has achieved. Well, it's 2 Kings chapter 5, 1 to 17 or 1 to 19 I'm looking at this morning. And I love this story of Naaman the Syrian, possibly because when I was a small boy at Sunday school, I used to collect 5-penny pieces in a little plastic vial about the size of a Smarty tube on behalf of the leprosy mission. And then once a year, we'd have a rep from the leprosy mission come and tell us all that our money was achieving. And so I was sort of attached to this story from a young age. But then as I've grown older, I've learned how beautiful this story is. And I want to share some of these truths with you today. So then, looking at this story before us, firstly, we have a man who was mighty. Observe his marvelous character. Verse 1. Now, Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram, that's Syria. He was a great man in the sight of his master. He was highly regarded, and because through him the Lord had given great victory to Aram, he was also a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. So we're told he was a great man, achieving great victories, greatly admired and greatly loved by the Syrian people. The name Naaman comes from the Hebrew verb naem, meaning be delightful, pleasant, or beautiful. And it carries the idea of well-formed. In other words, our Naaman was a good-looking guy. He probably had the body of an Adonis. So I'm jealous of him already. And I can picture the crowds fist-punching the air and calling out his name when he drove by in his chariot pulled by his white horses. Naaman, Naaman, Naaman. Because he was a capable leader, second only to the king. He was a conquering leader. Upon his head were wreaths of victory, and upon his chest were numerous medals of honor. He was a five-star general. You could call him an Eisenhower or Montgomery of his day. He was a courageous leader, full of valor. On the battlefield, he wouldn't flinch or flee. Why? He had the heart of a lion. In comparison, other men were sixes or sevens, but not Naaman. He was a 10. He was, you could say, a Gillette general, the best a man can get. He had prestige, he had position, he had possessions, power, a pretty wife, and no doubt plenty of cash. Such was his marvelous character. But next we notice Naaman's miserable condition. At the height of his fame, when everything was going so well, looking so good, there appeared a dark cloud on the horizon. There was something which not only thoroughly spoiled the present for him, but took away all hope for the future. But he was a leper. Well, Naaman was possibly having a shave or a shower one day, and he noticed a pale patch on the back of his hand, and his heart sank. Because leprosy was a fearful disease. Somehow he'd become the victim of a loathsome and incurable, fearful disease. He knew, without exception, he was destined to become a pitiful and repulsive object with no prospect whatsoever of any improvement in his condition. Leprosy was the dreaded disease of the ancient world. It's still affecting lives today, but thankfully modern drugs are able to restrict its devastating effects. And when a man had leprosy, his days of joy were over. He would soon become an outcast, no matter how loved he was. All his achievements and accolades would soon be meaningless if they could no longer be enjoyed. As well as being a fearful disease, leprosy was a fatal disease. And it would begin, as I said, with a pale patch on the back of the skin, but then slowly it began to spread and scab, and after a while he'd noticed the tips of his fingers losing their sensitivity. When he stubbed his toes, while once he'd wince, now he couldn't feel the pain. He could put his hand into a fire and not feel the flame. Leprosy, you see, affects the central nervous system, so injuries often went unnoticed. Your fingers and your toes would ulcerate and start to rot and fall off. The tendons of your hands would contract, creating a clawed hand appearance. Your lips and your cheeks would recede. Your eyes often went blind. And he knew only too well leprosy, if left untreated, eventually ate away at the entire person. But what cure was there? His body would slowly begin to decay and carry an awful odour and stench of death. In the ancient world, lepers were outcasts, forbidden to remain inside the camp. Mothers were forbidden to kiss or touch their children. They had to cover their faces and call out, "Unclean, unclean." They were isolated and dependent upon the mercy of others to provide any form of care and social support. And eventually, upon death, their bodies and belongings would be burned. One medieval doctor refers to them as walking sepulchres. Can you put the image of the leper up for me, please? This picture was taken, I guess, within the last 50 or 60 years, because it's a photograph and it's a colour photograph. But look at this poor guy, look at his toes. See, his toes are missing, his face is receding, his eyes are blind. That's a picture of a leper, that poor gentleman. Okay, you can take it back down again, thanks. Yes, leprosy was a fearful disease. Leprosy was a fatal disease. And leprosy was also a figurative disease. And in the Bible, leprosy is frequently used to illustrate the disease of the human soul, which we all carry with us today. And we must not miss the picture that God wants us to see in this story. Listen, Naaman had a skin disease, whereas we are all suffering a sin disease, a disease that's infected humanity since the dawn of civilization. It started in the Garden of Eden and has spread silently, insidiously ever since. Every one of us has inherited a sin nature, for all have sinned and fallen short of God's standard. More fearful and more fatal than old Naaman had years ago. Now, you may not want to admit this, but it's nonetheless true. You know, I've often wondered if God is a Yorkshireman. That's coming from a southerner. Because in his word, he pulls no punches. He tells it as it is. A spade's a spade, as they say up here. And the Bible is categorically clear. And I would be remiss as a preacher if I did not make it clear to you too. We're all spiritual lepers, sinners in the sight of God, foul and unfit to stand in his holy presence, and outside of a relationship with his Son, his divine wrath remains on us. The "but he was a leper" in verse 6 is deliberately meant to pull us up short, to stop us in our tracks, and focus our attention on our own miserable conditions outside of Christ. Now, some here today, and maybe some listening online, and some, who knows where in the world they're listening, may object, saying, "Don't paint me with that sin brush. I'm not so bad, thank you very much. I've done plenty of good things." And you know, I'm sure you probably have. But the Bible says if we break just one of God's laws, we're guilty of breaking the whole law. Okay, so imagine this. Suppose you were to die tonight, and you find yourself in a heavenly courtroom, and God is there, sat on the big chair, and he says to you, "So you want to enter my heaven, do you? You want to enter my house?" Well, there are house rules. In fact, there are 10 house rules, to be precise, the 10 commandments. Let's see how you do. So ask yourself these questions. Have you ever told a lie? No matter how small, and white lies are still lies. Have you ever told a lie? And what does that make you? A liar. Have you ever stolen anything, no matter how small, insignificant? Have you ever bunked off work early or phoned in sick when you weren't really sick? What does that make you? It makes you a thief. Have you ever looked at another person with lust in your heart? The Bible says that's committing adultery in your heart. Have you ever killed anybody? Oh, surely you've not killed anybody. But if you've had anger in your heart towards somebody, if you've hated somebody, the Bible says that is murder in your heart. Okay, have you ever used God's name as a swear word, a cuss word? I'm sure many probably have, if not all of us at some stage. So by your own confession then, and this is the judge talking to you, by your own confession you are a lying, thieving, adulterous, murderous, blasphemer at heart, and you want to come into my house? Can you see? It doesn't quite make sense, does it? You wouldn't let these people into your house, so why do you want to get it? How can you expect God to let you into his house? Well, perhaps you reply, hang on a minute, aren't you supposed to be a God of love? We all know God is a God of love. He accepts everybody. And God replies, well, I am a God of love, but I also love holiness, and I love righteousness, and I love justice, which means I can't ignore your sins. You've broken my laws, and you deserve a just punishment. Now, it may come as a shock, a sobering realization, friends, that you're not as good as perhaps you thought you were. And friends, one day we will all stand before Almighty God and we will all have to give an account of ourselves. And trusting in ourselves, in our own merit, in our own righteousness, we will all be rejected. And when you compare yourself to God's law, which demands absolute perfection, it will always crush you. It will always convict you. It will always condemn you. So you thought you were going up, but in fact, you're going down. You thought your righteousness would swing wide the gates of heaven with loud cheers and trumpet blasts and confetti. But in fact, your unrighteousness at present opens the doors to hell's bells, moaning, groaning, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Regrettably, our sin sickness renders us repulsive and repugnant before a holy God who cannot ignore it, who cannot brush it under the heavenly carpet, who will not wink at it. Instead, he must judge it and he must condemn it. But the really good news, and it really is good news, that I'm sharing with you today, friends, is there is a beautifying remedy. There is a Redeemer, and his name is Jesus. Listen, Romans 6:23, for the wages, that's the payment, if you like, of sin, the consequences of sin is death. But, and there's another but, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So all is not yet lost. You've still got time to decide, if you haven't already done so. Where will you spend eternity? This question comes to you and me. Tell me, what shall your answer be? Where will you spend eternity? Many are choosing Christ today, turning from all their sins away. Heaven shall their happy portion be, but where will you spend eternity? Perhaps you need to mull that thought over a while I move on to my second point. We have a maid who was merciful. Verse 2, now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. Now Aram, or Syria, was a desert region, the capital of which was Damascus. It had no natural resources, so being on a major trade route across the desert, it made its money in two ways, from trading and raiding. And on one such raid, this young Jewish girl had been captured. We're not told her name. We assume she was probably in her early to mid-teens. But as insignificant as she may appear at first glance, she was in fact the fulcrum upon which this amazing story turns. And there are three things to notice about this maid. Firstly, she was a captive. She'd been stolen by her family, possibly her parents had been killed in the process. She'd been taken to a distant land, speaking a strange language with strange customs and laws. No doubt she felt shocked to have suddenly been enslaved, yet she shines out for her faith, hope, and love. And when we consider this young girl, We have to remind ourselves, as she obviously did, of the sovereignty of God. Why? She didn't rant and rage at God for allowing this to happen to her. She didn't whinge and whine at the unfortunate circumstances that had befallen her. She didn't doubt that he was in control and that he knew everything that happened to her. Nothing ever catches God out or takes him by surprise. He sees your tomorrow today. So she decided that she'd serve Jehovah in the situation he'd placed her in, and she'd shine for him there the best she could. And you know, it's tempting to pray when you're going through a difficult circumstance, "Lord, get me out of here." Well, who knows? The Lord may want to bring change in a given situation, and you could well be the catalyst for that change. What an amazing faith in such a young person. What an excellent work ethic she displays too. Colossians 3:23 reminds us, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know you will receive an inheritance from the Lord. It is the Lord Christ you are serving." Furthermore, we notice that her faith was strong and resilient, because obviously she'd been brought up correctly from infancy. Her parents had instilled within her the importance of developing a personal relationship with God. God is not interested in dry, dull religion, and neither am I. What he desires is a living, breathing, walking, talking, loving relationship with each and every one of us. I've experienced that, and you can too. And it's important as parents that we allow our children to see us enjoying times with Jesus, not in a pharisaical or showy way, but in a genuine, passionate way. If your children observe you in prayer and worship at home, if they can see that you're in love with Jesus, it influences them immensely. Actions do speak louder than words. And this maid's parents clearly had, and it paid dividends. And when going through the mill later in her life, this young maid knew who to hang on to. My stepson, Ben, has recently come to faith. And the other day, he was talking to his friend who was feeling a bit low, and they were talking on the telephone. And Ben offered to pray for his friend, because that's what his mother has done for him many times over the years. Friends, don't just encourage your children to live for God. Emulate it. Demonstrate it to them. Secondly, she was compassionate. She was a captive maid, but she was also a compassionate maid. She saw the man who had done her harm, who had robbed her of her childhood, who had made her his slave, yet her heart of compassion went out to him. She could see he was scared and suffering, but she didn't give him what he deserved, but what he needed, her love and compassion. Now, you can be a lawyer without having compassion for your clients. You can be a doctor without having compassion for your patients. You can be a businessman without having compassion for your customers, but you can't be a Christian without having compassion for the lost. Didn't our Lord say, "Love your enemies, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven"? It should be a family trait, compassion for the lost. Famous preacher Stephen Olford told of a Baptist pastor during the American Revolution called Peter Miller, who lived in Ephrata, Pennsylvania, and he enjoyed the fellowship of George Washington. Now, in Ephrata also lived Michael Whitman, an evil-minded character who did all he could to oppose, humiliate, and abuse the pastor, mocking and heckling him. Now, one day, Michael Whitman was arrested for treason, and he was sentenced to death. And Peter Miller, hearing about his plight, travelled 70 miles on foot to Philadelphia to plead for the life of the traitor. "No, Peter," General Washington said, "I cannot grant you the life of your friend." "My friend," exclaimed the old preacher, "he's the bitterest enemy I've got." "What?" cried Washington. "You've walked 70 miles to save the life of an enemy? That puts the matter in a different light. I'll grant your pardon." So Peter Miller took the pardon to the gallows just as the execution was about to happen. And when Whitman saw him, he again shouted out, "Here's Peter Miller. He's walked all this way to have his revenge gratified by seeing me hanged." But Peter Miller forced his way through the crowd and he handed the executioner the pardon. Whitman's heart was melted that day by the pastor's forgiving spirit, and he was soundly converted. And the pastor took him home to a frater, no longer an enemy, but a friend. And later, the story is told, he had the pleasure of baptizing him. Such is the power of Christian love. In this story, this nameless maid's actions spoke louder than her words. She could have been resentful. She could have been retaliatory. Instead, she chose to represent her God in that household. And it was that demonstration of love that opened up the door to the Naamans listening to her message. So she was a captive maid, showing faith. She was a compassionate maid, showing love. And thirdly, she was a courageous maid, showing hope. Verse 3. She said to her mistress, Mrs. Naaman, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." She speaks up. She can't keep quiet. And it might just be a simple word from you to someone somewhere tomorrow that might change that person's eternal destiny, if you have the courage of this little girl to speak up. When I read this story, it reminds me a bit like Downton Abbey. There you've got the maid at night sat behind the mistress in front of the dressing table, and she's just brushing the mistress's hair with the hairbrush, and sort of slips in the idea, "Well, if only the master would see the prophet from Samaria, I'm sure he would fix him." Little comment like that, nothing big, simple little comment. And I like to call these springboards, simple conversation starters that engages an evangelistic conversation. Bill Bright, who was founder of Campus Crusade, died a few years ago now, but he used to use two questions when meeting a stranger. He'd often ask them their name and other get-to-know information, and then he would say to them, "So where are you spiritually then?" And when the stranger told him or her of their religious beliefs or lack of them, Bill would often say, "Have you heard the wonderful news about Jesus Christ?" You see, a witness takes the opportunity, whereas an evangelist makes the opportunity. It involves taking a risk. It's a little bit scary at times. You feel a bit vulnerable, you do. It's being willing to stick your neck out, being willing to be regarded a fool for Christ, but it's worth it. Let me give you just two or three simple springboards you can think of your own. You could say to someone, "You know what, I can see you like to keep fit and work out and you believe in a healthy body and probably a healthy mind. Do you ever consider your spiritual health?" And then see how the conversation goes. Or you could say, "So what do you do then to handle pressure?" And then you can say, "Do you know what, I like to pray." And you talk to them about your spiritual life. Or what's your ultimate goal in life? And they'll tell you their ultimate goal if they've got one. And you can say, "Well, mine is beyond this life. It's actually in the next." It's this little springboard to get a conversation going. Or you could say, "Is there anything in your life right now that I could pray for you about?" And so people are surprisingly open to prayer, if only we will ask them, and it's our fears that prevent us from asking them. I had a colleague at work some years ago now who had multiple sclerosis, who I'd witnessed to and shared Jesus with him, and he shared how his multiple sclerosis was getting worse. And so I asked if I could pray with him there and then, and we did. And there was no instant healing, but the Lord takes those occasions and uses them over time to bring a person to faith. So who's to say that your conversation starter isn't one of these invaluable little links in the chain that will help somebody eventually come to faith in Jesus? So we have a man who was mighty, we have a maid who was merciful, and lastly we have a miracle that was marvelous. Naaman's wife informs her husband of the prophet Elisha in Samaria. He has a word in King Ben-Hadad of Syria's ear, who in turn writes a strongly worded letter to King Jehoram of Israel, instructing him to set Naaman up with the prophet. Now, after going to the wrong address, he finally ends up outside Elisha's house with his great entourage of soldiers, wagons of gold and silver, and 10 changes of luxurious clothing, and he knocks on the door, rat-a-tat-tat. And Elisha ignores him, and he sends his servant with the message, "Just go wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." And we're told Naaman was peeved. He was furious. He was flabbergasted. He was spitting feathers. Listen carefully, friends. This is crucial. Verse 11, he says, "I thought that he would surely come out to me, stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" And he went off in a rage. So what does this teach us? Two things. He came with the wrong attitude, and he came with the wrong assumptions. He came with the wrong attitude. He arrived outside Elisha's humble house with his great entourage, all puffed up and proud. He came not submissively, but demandingly. And a person approaching God that way always leaves empty-handed. Because the Bible says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. No, we must approach reverently and humbly, acknowledging our sin and our unworthiness, willing to surrender ourselves to his mercy and grace, crying out, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." He also came with the wrong assumptions. He went to the wrong person, he took the wrong price, and he had the wrong perception. He went to the wrong person. There's only one who can cure us of our sin problem. It's not popes or prophets. It's not saints or spiritualists. When it comes to your eternal security, your eternal destiny, they are all as useless as a chocolate fire guard. It was Jesus who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." It was the Apostle Peter who said of Jesus, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." It was the Apostle Paul who wrote, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners." There is only one Savior who specifically and purposefully came to save fallen humanity. Only one who died on a cross, who became your substitute, taking God's judgment against your sins upon himself, paying your fine, and rose again as evidence of his power to save, Jesus. And before his cruel crucifixion, our Lord declared, "But for this very reason I came." Friends, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the door of heaven and let us in. Secondly, he offered the wrong price. Naaman assumed his cure could be bought. No amount of cash could affect a cure. If he had to buy his salvation, that would automatically exclude many who couldn't afford it, possibly you here today. Thankfully, the Bible says it is by God's grace that you are saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. In other words, you don't earn it, and you certainly don't deserve it. Listen carefully. If you desire to be made permanently right with God, it comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It comes by God's grace, God's loving grace. He offers it to you through faith. Faith that you trust in the finished work of Jesus upon the cross. Yes, the salvation of mankind was extremely costly. It cost the Father his only beloved Son. But that's how much he loves you, and he desires for you to be in fellowship with him today. Listen, every one of us, you and me, deserve damnation. But he, in his mercy, offers us salvation. For we are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. And thirdly and finally, he had the wrong perception. Naaman thought, he'd come out, wave his hand over the spot, say some magic words, perform a religious ritual. In other words, he assumed his cleansing would follow an accepted pattern or formula while he watched on as a passive participant. Just like so many today, perhaps some of you here, perhaps some people listening online. You're happy to observe from a comfortable distance, from arm's length, to be a spectator, but not a participator. Some people attend church for the excitement, the buzz, the sensation, or maybe just on special occasions. But they want nothing deeper. Like Naaman, they don't want to get wet. They don't want to take the plunge. How about you? Listen, Jesus spoke to the people of his day who were much like that, warning them, "I said that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am who I claim to be, you will die in your sins." Others, they get offended when they realize something is required of them. And like Naaman, they stumble and fall at that point. Friends, if you genuinely want to get right with God today, if you genuinely want to get right with God today, if you're serious about dealing with your sin sickness once and for all, you must come the divinely prescribed way. You must humble yourself, repent, which means turn around like Naaman eventually did, and trust what God says in his holy word. You see, it wasn't the Jordan waters that healed Naaman. He was right when he said the waters back home are better. It wasn't the waters. It was the word of the Lord spoken through Elisha the prophet. That's why I quote a lot of scripture when I preach. It's not the words of John Henderson that save, heal, and deliver. It's the word of the Lord that brings life, faith, and salvation. Faith comes by hearing the word. Naaman had to turn and trust in the word of the Lord. And what does that same word say to us today? It says, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. It says he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So that's all types of sin. It doesn't matter what you've done. His blood can cleanse you from it. And it's for all time, past, present, and future, but for only for those who draw near to God through him, Jesus. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And so Naaman, we're told, dips himself in the Jordan 7 times and his flesh is renewed like a child's. Now before I close, notice this, for it's absolutely beautiful. It blessed me when I read it. He returns to Elisha, offers the prophet payment, which is rightly rejected. And so Naaman says this in verse 15. "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. So please accept a gift from your servant. If you will not," said Naaman, "please let me, your servant, be given as much earth as a pair of mules can carry. For your servant will never again make burnt offerings to any other god but the Lord." He asks for soil, not to build raised beds, but to raise an altar. And from this day forward and forevermore, he's going to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. He's not only been cleansed of his leprosy, he's met with the living God, and he's been transformed, body, soul, and spirit. Yes, his body's been healed. Hallelujah, that was great. His soul has been changed. He was a proud and arrogant man before, but now there's a softness about him. He uses the expression, your servant, five times when he speaks to Elisha the second time. He had a heart of stone earlier, but that's now been replaced with a heart of flesh. And if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. And thirdly, his spirit, he's alive to God and he desires to worship him only. He's gone from the guttermost to the uttermost. And doesn't he know it? He's got a Holy Spirit attitude of gratitude. He's experienced what I would call the Old Testament version of falling in love with Jesus. He's saved body, soul, and spirit. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. Floods of joy, oh my soul, like the sea billows roll since Jesus came into my heart. Friends, if you're here today, and you need a touch from Jesus in your body, your soul, that's your mind and emotions, or in your spirit, if you recognize today that you need to get saved, then in a minute, when Franco plays something for us, I'm going to give you the opportunity to come forward for prayer, and the prayer team are going to be here to minister to you. So if you need a touch in your body, your soul, or your spirit, come forward for prayer. But if you're here today and you've listened to me preaching the good news of the gospel and you want to give your life to Jesus, just close your eyes now and I'll say a prayer. And if you want to give your life to Christ, whether here or online or wherever you are in the world, you just echo it in your heart. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that your word tells us that we are lepers before Almighty God because of our sin sickness. But we thank you, Lord, from the bottom of our hearts that you came to this earth and you gave your life a ransom for us. You shed your blood to pay for the penalty for our sins, for my sin. Lord Jesus, I confess I'm a sinner and I need your forgiveness. I need your cleansing. I gladly receive you now. I ask you, please, to wash me now, cleanse me and make me new, make me a new creation. Help me to be born again through faith in your finished work upon the cross. I ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. So if you need a touch from God today, as Franco plays, you come forward to prayer, please. Body, soul, or spirit, it doesn't matter. Amen.